So I want to think with you about unintended consequences. You try to do something nice and it backfires. Your good deed gets you punished. Your noble gesture gets misinterpreted. And when we're talking about unintended consequences, we're very often talking about the world of policies and regulations, because when a rule is made to regulate behavior, whether it's business and government or the church or at home, you make a rule, that rule will very often have an impact that the rule maker never saw coming, and very often it's negative. So, for instance, back in the days when Great Britain ruled over the small little colony of the subcontinent of India, the British government was concerned about how many cobras there were in the city of Delhi. So to get rid of the cobras, they offered a reward for every dead cobra that someone brought to the officials. Well, enterprising citizens of Delhi knew a good deal when they saw one, so they bred the snakes for slaughter and made lots of money, and the British saw what was happening, so they stopped offering the reward. So the Indians released the snakes, thus increasing the number of cobras. Unintended consequences. And you can give lots of examples of unintended consequences. Some are tragic, some are hilarious, some are tragically hilarious. But the consequences that we usually focus on are negative results for things we meant for good. Sometimes there are unintended consequences, as we'll see today, that are very, very good. This morning we're going to build on what we've seen in recent weeks about our church's strategy for fulfilling our mission. Our mission is we help you take next steps with Jesus so you can help others take next steps with Jesus. And to the list of make disciples, develop leaders, and deploy Christians into service, today we add plant churches. We are an evangelical free church belonging to the Association of the Evangelical Free Church of America. The free church motto is, we exist to glorify God by multiplying transformational churches among all people. And we believe that part of Northwest's mission is to help establish churches here in San Antonio and elsewhere. Now, in this series in January so far, there have been direct challenges from the Bible to be and make disciples, pass on the torch to the next generation, be fully deployed in Great Commission ministry. This morning's message is going to be a little bit different, because planting churches is different in at least one fundamental way, and I'll try to make that clear later on, than make disciples. So what you're going to hear from me this morning is me kind of thinking my way through the whole idea of church planting biblically, and I'm just going to ask you to think with me and dream with me, and we'll pray about this. Not that there's not an action item. So if we're going to think about starting planting churches, we're going to have to think about church generally. And that will require us to think about something that we may not really understand as all that well, because we often don't understand things we think we understand as well as we think we do. No, I'm not going to say that again. So an example, like in 1961, and I've mentioned this before, but Green Bay Packer coach Vince Lombardi, legendary coach, got his whole team together on the first day of training camp and held up a ball and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." In other words, guys, you don't know as much about the game as you think you do. We're going back to basics. And what is the San Antonio Spurs organization known for? It is getting back to the basics. The best player San Antonio Spurs have ever had, Tim Duncan, his nickname, the Big Fundamental. That's right. So that's Greg Popovich's way of saying, "Gentlemen, this is a basketball," is pound the rock. Just keep pounding the rock. We're getting back to fundamentals. And today we may not really know all that much about football or basketball or computers or politics or investing or maybe church. So let's think about church. I looked at several dictionaries this past week, online, in print. And the primary definition that I saw popping up over and over again, like the first one listed in the dictionaries, was this: a building for public Christian worship. Now, that may be what comes into many people's minds in our culture today when they hear the word church, but that doesn't pass the biblical sniff test. Church is not primarily about a building. So try this one on. This is from the Statement of Faith of the Evangelical Free Church of America. We believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone and Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. Kind of catchy, isn't it? The local church mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. Amen. Okay, so I agree with the statement. It's a bit long. It's kind of unwieldy. But it passes the biblical sniff test. But it's the Bible that gives us our definitive understanding of church, so it's to the Bible we turn, and the word that we translate in Scripture is the Greek word ekklesia for church. It's comprised of two Greek words, ek, which is a preposition, means out of, and then there's the verb is kaleo, means to call. So the church is a group of people who are called out community. But ekklesia, even in the Bible, is not a strictly Christian word. For instance, Stephen was the first Christian martyred for his faith, the first one to die just because he's a Christian. And he's preaching a sermon recorded in Acts chapter 7, and he describes the Jews in the Old Testament as they wandered around in the wilderness as an ekklesia. They're a congregation with a purpose. In Acts 19, Luke describes a mob that was organized against Paul. Their mission was get Paul, and Luke describes them as an ekklesia. They had a purpose. And in the first century, time the New Testament was written, the word referred to any assembly of people who were gathered together for any purpose. But in the New Testament, the word generally has to do with a group of Christ followers. And there's a very wide range of meaning for this word. Sometimes it refers to the universal body of believers, all Christians everywhere. Sometimes it refers to a small house church. It can refer to churches that are made up of all of Jews or Samaritans or multi-ethnic. I suspect it could be used today for mega churches, multi-site churches, other kinds of churches, churches that meet under a tree, churches due to persecution that meet under cover of night, churches that meet in prisons. And we believe that we here at Northwest are to be about the business of establishing churches. So what we're going to do is look at an extended passage where what's being recorded is the establishment of churches, Acts 13 and 14, the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas traveled on this journey. So just stay with me for a couple of minutes. I'm just going to walk through the itinerary of the first missionary journey. So there's the map, either side of me, so I don't know where to point. But they started in the city of Antioch, that's Syrian Antioch, over to the east, because there's two Antiochs in this journey. They left Syrian Antioch, the home church, went down to the island of Cyprus, preached the gospel there, and then went up into the Asia Minor mainland, started off in Pisidian Antioch. Didn't stay very long in Pisidian Antioch. They then traveled, it's a trade route actually, to the next city, which is Iconium. And they had to leave all of these cities relatively quickly because of opposition. From Iconium, they went to Lystra, then to Derbe, then they retraced their steps to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and then back to Syrian Antioch. And that's it. That's the journey. About 2 years of travel in the hard country of Galatia. That's the bare-bones map version. Now let's go back through the journey and take a closer look at what Paul and Barnabas did on this journey. We'll start off at Pisidian Antioch. We rolled into town. Paul and Barnabas first went to the Jewish synagogue. Acts 13, verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials said to them, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." They invited Paul, "If you want to talk, go ahead and talk." And of course, Paul said yes. He gave a message. It was so well received that they invited Paul and Barnabas back to the synagogue the next Sabbath. They wanted him to speak again. And lots of people were receiving the message, accepting it, believing. There was a lot of excitement, but the rulers of the synagogue got jealous at all these people turning to Jesus, so they started to oppose Paul and Barnabas in Pisidian Antioch. Paul and Barnabas responded to that by turning from the Jews to the Gentiles, who were delighted to hear about the message, and they embraced the gospel. So the upshot of their time in Pisidian Antioch is that the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Lots of people were being saved. But the Jews who had, the synagogue leaders, who had sort of been dissed, they were left on the outside. They ran Paul and Barnabas out of town. Next stop, Iconium. And it says that they shook the dust off their feet in protest. And they followed the same exact pattern in Iconium they had in Antioch. They went to the synagogue first, and they preached Jesus. And lots of Jews and Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. But those who didn't stirred up the crowds, lots of trouble, lots of fierce opposition against the two missionaries. So they had to leave town again. This time they went to Lystra. This time, as soon as they hit town, they started preaching the gospel. And the first thing, the event that happened is that Paul, by the power of Christ, healed a man who was born lame. And the unintended consequence of this was that the crowds in Lystra started to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. And so Paul and Barnabas are, no, it's not, we didn't do it by our power, we did it by the power of Jesus, so don't give attention to us, we're talking, and they would proclaim, keep on preaching Jesus. While they were doing that, some of the opposition from Antioch and Iconium came to Lystra to stir up the crowds. They were trying to convince the crowds in Lystra, these guys are dangerous men, they have a dangerous message, don't listen to them, and they won over the multitudes. And now, Paul and Barnabas aren't seen as gods, they're villains. And what do you do when villains come to your city? They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And I'll just pause there long enough to say that this was no light affliction. They threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. Some people read this and think that he was dead. I think that they were mistaken, but it doesn't really matter. He was hurt bad at the best. And he got up, dusted himself off, and went back into the city, Lystra. And then he rested up for a while, about a day. And then the Bible says the next day, he and Barnabas went away to Derbe, the next city on the trade route. They preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Now you can just meditate on that sometime in your free time about the kind of commitment that would prompt anyone to preach the gospel, be stoned nearly to death, and then just keep on going to the next city to preach the gospel. But here in Derbe, there's no record of any opposition, they're not pelted with rocks, they're not arrested, they're not harassed. Great gospel impact in Derbe. So lots of things happen differently in the cities. In a couple of the cities, they went to the synagogue first. In three of the cities, they were persecuted. In one of the cities, there was a miraculous healing. The consistent thing that happened in all four of the cities to which Paul and Barnabas went was they preached Jesus and they made disciples. And after that, a little bit of time in Derby, enough to make disciples, they decided it was time to go back to Syrian Antioch, to their home church, but they retraced their steps and went back through Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. Talk about guts. They went back to the city where Paul had been stoned. They went back to the cities where they were persecuted and harassed and opposed. So we're getting a really good picture of what kind of men these are. And they went back because they loved these new Christians and they were passionate about the Great Commission. As they would meet with these new disciples, they strengthened their souls, the souls of the disciples. They encouraged them to continue in the faith. It said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Following Jesus is not always going to be a walk in the park. This is going to be hardship, but it's always going to be worth it. So continue in the faith, stand strong. And then the story of the first missionary journey ends with them going all the way back to Syrian Antioch, where they went back to their home church, reported what great things God had done, and were warmly welcomed. But before that, Paul tells us the last thing they did, or tells us in the last comment, this is what they did in all four of the cities. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's the first time the word church, ecclesia, has occurred in the whole episode. Paul and Barnabas left behind churches in Galatia. So a question. Here's a question for you. At what point did the groups of disciples become churches? And that question just kind of took me back to my time in seminary where we students would wrestle with questions like that, kind of technical things. And okay, so is a church only a church if they're taking the Lord's Supper regularly, weekly, monthly, whatever, and practicing baptism? To be a church, must you meet on the first day of the week? Must you be organized, and how and in what way and to what extent? And all kinds of interesting questions. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, and what's crystal clear from that is that these collections of disciples were churches before the apostles appointed elders. The elders didn't make them churches, they were already churches. Paul and Barnabas just stopped off to give a hand to these new churches, these new ecclesias, give them some organizational direction, provide shepherds to lead, give guidance and wisdom. They were churches without a whole lot of the items we might consider really important to doing church today. So I've mentioned that last year, Kathy and I and the Jacobsons and the Olsons went to a class called Perspectives on the World Christian Movement, a wonderful class. We were asked on one of the class sessions, the whole class was asked, just list ingredients of church, which is kind of fun to do. So the teacher was writing as we just were off to the races, and we mentioned building, nursery, staff, praise team, sound system, chairs, website, missions outreach budget, Sunday school, small groups, and a bigger list than that. And it's a good list, nothing wrong with the list. But not a one of those things would have been in any of the churches of Galatia. Of course, they needed a place to meet, but they definitely did not have a dedicated facility. They didn't have paid staff, senior pastor, associate pastor, worship leader, which means they probably didn't have an annual budget. They didn't have formal membership. At least at first, they didn't have elders or deacons or ministry coordinators. No Sunday school, no ABFs. They probably sang and danced, but they may not have had a praise team. And most of these items and a whole bunch more are considered pretty important items when it comes to church in 2018 America. Most church planters in 2018 America would want to have most of these items in place before the launch of the church. Now, I would never say that there is anything anti-biblical in wanting to have lots of elements of a church already in place when you start the church. Not saying that is against Scripture. But you simply can't make a case that that's the biblical model. Because it's not. We just saw the biblical model. Paul and Barnabas successfully planted churches with brand new converts in areas where nobody had ever heard the name of Jesus. They didn't have much in the way of what we consider important elements of church. What did they have? In each city where there had not been disciples of Jesus, there are now disciples of Jesus. And those disciples met together to worship, to grow, we might say take next steps, and to serve Jesus' mission. And Luke calls those gatherings of disciples ecclesia. So the question, what does a church have to be a church? Answer, disciples who gather to worship, grow, and serve Jesus' mission. Period. How are churches planted? Make disciples. This is kind of a aha moment for me, but I hadn't thought about it until relatively recently. The first missionary journey was not a church planting mission. It was a disciple making mission. The Great Commission is not a commission that we're to go out and make plant churches. It is a commission to make disciples. In fact, after thinking about it, it dawned on me, a little bit embarrassing, after having been a pastor for a while, there is no command anywhere in the New Testament that we're to plant churches. And yet, our new mission strategy says that we are to make disciples, Matthew 28, Scripture. We're to develop leaders, 2 Timothy 2. We're to deploy Christians into service, Colossians chapter 4. And we're to plant churches. Silence, crickets. Because there isn't a verse. So did our elders make a huge mistake in adding this last element to our mission strategy? I would argue no. So here's what I think. The Great Commission Jesus gave tells us to go and make disciples in areas where there is not a Jesus presence. And the assumption is that these disciples in any area will gather in groups. The unintended, really positive consequence of making disciples who gather to worship and grow and serve Jesus' mission is that you have, by definition, planted a church. Because that's what a church is. Church planting, or the long version, groups of disciples who come together to worship, grow, and serve Jesus' mission. Church planting is something we want to be part of here at Northwest. And there are various ways we can be involved with this. By God's grace, we will be. One, we can keep on nurturing our relationship with Encuentro. This is one of the most delightful developments in our church we've seen in a while. It's just been wonderful. Encuentro's continued development is a great win for the gospel here in San Antonio. And we now are a church, one church with two languages. It's such a rich experience for us. In addition, the presence of Encuentro gives us the chance to offer this model, Spanish-speaking congregation within an English-speaking church, to the rest of the city and beyond. Another way would be to offer this site to other groups, our church facilities and grounds. because there are other groups in our city who would, who we could welcome to become a part of Northwest, just like we have with Encuentro. I'm thinking of less reached language groups or ethnicities, hidden cultures. A lot of them have a presence right here in our part of town. Can you imagine with me just for a minute the possibility of worship services, joint worship services, where there's English and Spanish and other languages and other cultures worshiping the same Jesus together? Sounds like heaven to me. You go outside our church, you could throw a rock and almost hit three churches, good solid churches. Not that I would do that, okay? But you could throw a rock. It's so close. We are in a gospel wealthy part of town. And you know as well as I do that there are areas in our city that are not gospel wealthy. Can you imagine us sending a team from Northwest to a gospel poor part of town where we go down to serve, and I say go down because I'm thinking south side, east side, west side, and we make disciples and then help them organize to worship and grow and serve Jesus' mission. You can picture that, and I can too. Let's not forget that last year, our church entered into a partnership agreement with an association of churches in Chile, South America. So now we're thinking internationally, cross-culturally. We want to be able to help those churches thrive. We'll receive a lot from them, but we want to help those churches thrive and then help others get started in Chile. It could be an important part of our partnership. And I'm aware, you may be aware, of some wonderful organizations who are serving in some of the most hostile to the gospel areas of our world. They're making disciples. Churches are being started like wildfire. In coming years, I could see us becoming a partner with some of those as well. Now that's church planting and us. What about church planting and you? The truth is that to call you to church planting is really nothing more than to call you to disciple making. I mean, it's to all of us. So picture this. You decide you're going to take the big step of faith and you're going to approach a friend and you're going to invite her or invite him to join you in a next step journey with Jesus. She or he says, you bet. You start pouring your life into your friend. You press Jesus into your friend's life. And your friend starts taking next steps, and she discovers how rich life in Jesus really is. And she wonders, would it be okay if I invite a friend or two to join in the fun? And you say, sure. And just like that, there's traction in reaching a group of people who'd never been reached for Jesus before. Your friend's friends. The unintended consequence of your overture to your friend is that there is now a... Okay, so I guess that was supposed to be there. So, but the unintended consequence, timely, is that there is now a gathering of disciples who are worshiping and growing, and they're serving Jesus' mission. It's an infant ecclesia. Or you know a group of people, and this group of people you know doesn't know much about Jesus. Maybe you do Zumba with them, or CrossFit, or Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, or origami, or something. Or you work with them. Or you are involved in recovery with them. And you offer to this group of friends the opportunity for a Bible study or a discussion about life and God for anyone who's interested. And some people say yes, and they start meeting, and you start telling them about Jesus, and pretty soon there's a group of disciples gathering regularly for worship and to grow and to serve Jesus' mission. in Ecclesia. It is a very daunting thing if the only model for church planning we have is it's going to be a multi-year effort involving multiple staff and gobs of dollars, when the reality is it can start really, really small, kind of like a mustard seed, be thoroughly organic, and grow to be something totally disproportionate to its original size. Amazing impact. And some of you sitting here right now have in your mind's eye those friends. You'll approach, and it'll be the start of something big. This, I believe, is how you reach a city for Jesus. And this is a mission that's worthy of our prayers, our dreams, and our labors. Would you stand with me? I would like for us to pray together. This is where it gets very real, Lord. Where we think, not so much conceptually, but here am I, Lord, send me. Because many of us right now have this or that person in our mind's eye to approach and then to dream and to pray that that one person might become one plus friends, and then who knows what happens next. Use us as catalysts, Lord. Just like we sang that last song, here is all of me. Have your way with us. Lead us, guide us into the kind of impact you want us to make for Jesus. We pray all this in his mighty name, who gave himself for us. And all of us said together, amen. God bless you. We are dismissed.